The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading the passage from Matthew 25. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him that has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, Joyce. There are other scriptures written there, and I will make reference to them, but we are primarily going to be focusing on Matthew 25, Jesus' parable of the talents. We're looking particularly at the question of faithfulness, reflecting on the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting, when you look at various texts through a particular lens, sometimes you see things you hadn't seen before. So, for instance, you start looking at faithfulness, and then you see faithfulness everywhere. Why is that? That's because what we're really looking at is the very character of God. And we're just trying to find different angles to appreciate that, so that we might know it and that we might receive it. This is a life that God gives to us, not a human achievement. One of the interesting things, I should say, about faithfulness is that there's a way of looking at faithfulness where you can have many other virtues, but if you don't have faithfulness, it almost doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter if somebody says, I love you some of the time. Like sometimes really, really do. You're like, that's no good. That doesn't help me. If you don't love me faithfully, it doesn't mean much. That classic movie, The Princess Bride, highlights the need for faithfulness. You may remember the part where Wesley is disguised and he has kidnapped his love, Buttercup, who has become engaged to the prince. And here's what he says. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something, right? He's bitter. He's bitter about something. He says, I remember this farm boy of yours, I think. It would be, 5 years ago? Does it bother you to hear this? Nothing you can say will upset me, she says. He goes on, he died well. That should please you. No bribe attempts or blubbering. He just simply said, please, I need to live. It was the please that caught my memory. I asked him what was so important. True love, he replied. And he spoke of a girl of surpassing beauty and faithfulness. I can only assume he meant you. Again, he's bitter. You should bless me for destroying him before he found out what you really are. She said, and what am I? Faithfulness, he talked of, madam. Your enduring faithfulness. Now tell me truly, when you found out he was gone, did you get engaged to your prince that hour, or did you wait a whole week out of respect for the dead? What good was her love for him if it didn't last? If it didn't remain? When we look at faithfulness from God's perspective, one way of describing it is covenant loyalty, God's enduring commitment to his people. In our call to worship this morning, we read how the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. They have to go together. For love to really be love, it has to be faithful. And as we, I think, will see this morning, for faithfulness to mean anything, it must be loving. So we're going to look at what faithfulness is. We're going to look at what faithfulness is for and what God's faithfulness is like. So as we consider faithfulness, and you see it all throughout the Matthew 25 parable, right? The master entrusts things to his people. It's the same word as faith. Faith, trust, belief, all the same word in the Greek text. He entrusts things to them. They can be trusted with things. They can be faithful. All of these are actually the same word. Unlike many of the other words, as we've examined the fruit of the Spirit, unlike many of them, there is no ness to this word, right? It's just faith. And depending on the context, it's faith, trust, faithfulness, somebody who is reliable, right? We have lots of words in English. That's one of the nice features of this language, but it can be confusing. But all of these things touch on the issue of faith. The word faith here captures both the trust somebody should have in another person, and so it's not just theoretical, acting on that trust, right? The old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Why? Without obedience, trust is theoretical. It's not real. And obedience without trust, well, that's just working under a contract. That's not really trusting. 1 Corinthians 4 says, as Paul describes his own ministry, he says, we apostles are stewards of the ministry of God. And he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Somebody who is a steward has property that belongs to somebody else. And to be faithful with it means that you use it in accordance with their wishes and to their benefit. You, again, in English, we have this phrase, you hold something in trust. You can be entrusted with something that is not yours, that you have an obligation to use to somebody else's benefit. Somebody who is faithful is somebody who is trustworthy, who can be relied upon. They can manage themselves, they can manage their relationships, and they can even manage things that belong to other people rightly. They can be trusted to do it properly. Faithfulness, therefore, becomes a pattern of life. Faithfulness isn't just manifested in keeping your word, but in keeping your whole person and your words in every situation. 1 Timothy 3 describes the office of an elder or overseer in a church in this way. It says, this saying is trustworthy. This is the same word that we've been talking about. They're saying, this is something you can rely upon. These are words that you can take to the bank, as it were. And here's what he says. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And you can see how the person who wrote about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians also wrote this. He's describing a pattern of life where somebody can be faithful, faithful before the Lord, faithful to their spouse, faithful with themselves and with relationships within and without the community. Another way to describe what faithfulness is, right? So there's a sense of reliability. Somebody you can trust and rely upon. Somebody whose character is such, right? They're not just saying, this time you can trust me. They say, no. I am trustworthy. And to be trustworthy, you have to be trustworthy everywhere. Another way to look at it is loyalty. Faithfulness is an ongoing, unfailing loyalty to particular people and things. God spoke to his people in Exodus and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. To be faithful to him is to have unfailing loyalty and allegiance to him. But do you notice that even when God calls on his people, saying, this is what it means to be faithful, that you can have no other gods before me, notice that first he says, I have already been faithful to you. Faithfulness is begotten by faithfulness. Loyalty is bred by loyalty. God says, this is the way that I've been with you. That's why I will now call you to loyalty. Another place we see this, and I will mention this not only because it's endemic to us, but because God chooses to use this picture to emphasize what loyal love between himself and his people looks like. In Malachi 2:13, he criticizes his people for their lack of loyalty between spouses. Malachi 2, he says, a second thing you do, right? So this isn't even the first complaint. He's got a whole list of complaints. He says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, why doesn't he? But the complaint here is, God, you're not being faithful. We're doing our part. We're worshiping the way that you said we should worship. Why aren't you coming through? Isn't that so often the complaint of our hearts? When hard times come and we say, God, why? Why? And here's how he answered in this particular place. He said, because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? This is intense language. Right? He's saying, you have a complaint about faithfulness to me, but you can only make that complaint if you pretend that in this one area of your life, you're loyal. But over here, you are not. What kind of faithfulness is it that is only partially, sometimes, or in certain cases, faithful? And God says he particularly cares in this relationship. And we'll see, because he imagines himself, he declares himself, he describes himself as being in this kind of relationship with his people. So we can see the way that loyalty is exclusive before the Lord, and it's begotten by him in his own loyalty, that he illustrates this in our relationships with each other, that we ought to be loyal. And we can see how this can impact a community. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Same word here. I have kept the faith. He's declaring to the people he has lived with. He says, you know what it's been like as I have lived among you. I have kept the faith. I've been faithful to you. I've been faithful to the Lord. He describes this as something that can be done, that it is possible to live this way. So faithfulness requires reliability. It requires loyalty at all points. And I think it has to be said, as we reflect on Matthew 25, it has to be reciprocal. It's a relationship that exists between two parties. Jesus describes a master who gives his servants his property. And all through, the question is, will they be faithful? Even the final declaration, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. He doesn't merely say, oh, you have done well, so I will pay you, I will reward you. That is certainly a part of it. But he says, we are in a relationship here. You are going to be a part of my joy. Faithfulness has to be reciprocal between two parties. Now, it is a beautiful thing. It can be a beautiful thing when one party is faithful to another despite their lack of faithfulness. It's a beautiful thing to say, I will go above and beyond what was required. I will work harder. I will give more time. I will be patient with you, because that's what faithfulness does. Faithfulness doesn't measure whether the other person is measuring up. They say, I've committed. I will be faithful. However, as beautiful as it can be when that is voluntarily entered into, it is a wicked thing for a faithless person to demand faithfulness of the other person. Does that make sense? It is a wicked thing when the faithless person demands faithfulness of the other person. Right? This is why God objected when they said, we presented our offerings. Why? Why won't you be faithful? He says, you can't demand faithfulness when you have not been faithful. Right? To invoke one's marriage vows or a child's duty when you have not been faithful to seek their good is a desperately wicked thing. Something that's not to be tolerated. A faithless person is not supposed to demand faithfulness of the other person, but rather to repent, to acknowledge their own faults and failings, and humbly ask the other person, would you be faithful to me, even though I have not been faithful? To request and not to demand. To request something that can only be given freely. You may recall or have heard John F. Kennedy's famous challenge, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And actually, it's very well phrased. You see how he was reading the moment of a culture that was turning to just, what can I get, what can I get, what can I get, and saying, that's not what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness is a commitment. And I say well phrased because he does not say, ask not what your government can do for you, ask what you can do for your government. That's not what he said. Maybe that's what you heard. That's so often what I have heard. But that's not what he said. Rather, it's a call to say, be faithful to your community. Ask how you can be faithful to them. Because, and this is effective when there is faithfulness. Which is why it's important for him not to say, ask not what your government can do for you, but what you can do for your government. Because if the government has not kept faith with its people, it's just in the same position of abusively demanding faithfulness while providing nothing. Faithfulness requires this kind of reliability, this kind of loyalty, and particular reciprocal. Faithfulness flourishes when it's reciprocal. Now, so often we describe faithfulness in negative terms. Faithfulness doesn't get distracted, doesn't give up, doesn't fail. But we're going to look a little bit more at the Matthew 25 passage, because faithfulness actually is for something that's very positive, something that might be surprising. And the first thing that I would say is that faithfulness is meant to be multiplicative. It is meant to be life-giving. Of the servants in the parable, two of them are described as being faithful, and they're described as faithful on the basis of having multiplied what was given to them. They were entrusted with property, and they were supposed to use it for a particular purpose. Faithfulness is always directed at a particular purpose. You say, I am faithful, okay? Faithful to what? To what end? To what person? We actually have to name these things. You could say that these servants had what we call, in our culture, a fiduciary duty. Now, that's Latin. I didn't study Latin, right? Fiduciary is a Latin term, but it's for this very same word, faith. A duty of trust. A fiduciary duty is when you have a duty to someone else, a duty that you will act in a way, and because of our culture, we tend to talk about this in merely financial terms, but somebody with a fiduciary duty has to act in a way that will benefit someone else financially. In other words, you give somebody money and say, I want you to invest this on my behalf. right? You engage some kind of a broker, some kind of an investment manager, and they have a duty to take your property and use it for your advantage and not theirs. That's what makes them trustworthy. That's what a fiduciary duty is. Or it's somebody who's in charge of a company. So we're going to make you the CEO, but you have to act in a way that is in our interest, not merely in yours. There's a huge struggle in our culture about securing this kind of thing by law when it does not exist in character. So what we see here are three servants who are all entrusted with property, and they have a duty to act to the benefit of the master. And when they do that, the master commends them and says, "You have been faithful. You have made use of this to my benefit. Now I will reward you." Again, the faithfulness is not one way. It's between both parties. Parents are entrusted by the Lord with children and must work for their good. The calling of parenthood is to take something that belongs to the Lord and use it to his benefit. And the Lord says, raise them faithfully. Teach them to observe my ways. Do what it takes for them to benefit. Husbands are entrusted with the welfare of a wife and has to work to provide not only for her needs, but also to give companionship, to seek her good as much as he would his own. To not merely say, I've entered into a contract, and I'm going to hold this person to the kind of behavior that we've agreed to, but rather say, this is a trust from the Lord. I am obliged to operate the way he wants me to. Employees have to be faithful with the positions, power, and budgets entrusted to them, just as we see here in this parable. And what real faithfulness does is it multiplies rather than destroys life, wealth, and happiness. A faithful marriage can produce a family. A faithful church can multiply life and joy to the people around. It's meant to be a kind of overflow. In Hebrews 10, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Do you see how he's describing the same dynamic that God did in Exodus, saying, "I have brought you up out of the house of slavery," except now in Hebrews, he's saying, he has gone before us at the cost of his own life to give us the full assurance that God will love us. That's the loyalty that God has shown, and it is meant to multiply. He says, "Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." It is based in God's own faithfulness, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Do you see how he says, if God has been faithful to me, I am now obliged to say, how can I be engaged in love and good works? How is the grace of God that has come to me to be multiplied, to be directed to the ends that he has declared? Faithfulness multiplies. Faithfulness takes risks and bears costs. Look at the unfaithful servant. In his attitude, what does he say? He said, "Look, God, I know what you're like. Master, I know that you're a hard master. I know that you do whatever you want. And so I hid. I put the talent in the ground so I wouldn't lose it." He's controlled by a fear that the others are not. The others bore the risk of investing the money and seeing where it would go. What made them different from the third one? The third one who said, "I'm going to play it safe." That's what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness looks like playing it safe and not losing anything. But the other two servants said, "I know my faithful master, and I am free to do what he told me to do. And he will commend me for being faithful to him." they were not afraid that the faithfulness of God would be harsh with them, but rather knowing his faithfulness said, I'm free to be faithful. If he's called me to invest this money, to manage this trust, I will do it. But the third one was afraid. His picture of faithfulness was just not failing, not actually doing the good that he was called to, but just not failing. And I should say, not only is this kind of fear an enemy of faithfulness, because if you are afraid that the Lord is not going to be faithful to you, it's very difficult then to take things that look like risks and to bear the cost that it takes, right? Loving children is a cost. Loving a spouse is a cost. Loving a friend is a cost. They're not always going to agree with you. You're not always going to be aligned. There are going to be costs. They're going to need things from you. It's not going to be fair. And faithfulness says, I'm not taking that into account. I'm going to make the commitment. But the other danger to faithfulness is temptation. In fact, this is part of what it means to bear the cost of being faithful, because a faithful person will pass up better seeming options. They will at the very least have this expectation: you will suffer by not taking better options. A faithful person is not afraid of missing out. They're not afraid that something better will come along and they'll miss out. Rather, say, I am not seeking my good. Right? This has been entrusted to me. It's not for me to look for the best advantage for me, but to seek the good of other people. Right? A faithful husband will pass up on the possibility of a prettier or younger wife, which was the problem that Malachi was addressing. Say, nah, you know, I bet I could find somebody who was more skilled, more pliable, more aligned with me. Whatever it is that seems appealing, we'll say, no, that's not what I'm here for. A faithful wife will not dream of a more wealthy or appealing man or a better situation. A faithful parent will not dwell on the faults of their children, wishing that things were different. And faithful children will not resent their parents. They will avoid the temptation to break faith, to look for something better, to live in envy and resentment. And what this means for us is that faithfulness necessarily has to take God into account. Even as we're talking in horizontal sorts of terms, what becomes clear in examining faithfulness, if it has to be loyal, and it has to be unfailingly loyal, and that faithfulness has to be practiced comprehensively or it is not faithfulness at all, how are we to do this? How are we to live up to the calling? The reality is that our faithfulness is always imperfect. We've been looking at this in absolute terms, because somebody who is only sometimes faithful isn't really faithful. What that means is that for us, faithfulness in us must be a response to the faithfulness of God. Right? Human loyalty, we can see this humanly. If somebody is loyal to you, it actually can move the needle in your own heart to be more loyal. To say, I've seen the way you've acted toward me. But God's faithfulness is something more. Not only because it's at the root of all things, but because faithfulness is not an abstract principle to God. Within the life of God himself, God the Father is unfailingly loyal and faithful to God the Son. And God the Son is always unfailingly loyal and faithful to God the Father, always both looking in one another's interest, and God the Spirit being the substance of that faithfulness. This is not a stasis, right? We could think of faithfulness as stasis, just being the same, just not changing things, just being stuck a particular way, right? A faithful person might be a stick in the mud to us. They're just unbending, unwilling to change, but that's not the way that God is. When it comes to faithfulness within the life of God, God isn't just stuck a particular way and doesn't want to change, and that's what makes him faithful, but God is rather exuberantly always the same. Because he wants to be that way. Why does the Father seek the interest of the Son unfailingly? Because he wants to, and he loves it. Why does the Son unfailingly obey and love the Father? Because he wants to, and he loves the Father. He is the way he is, not because he's balanced perfectly, right? We think in physics terms, but because he wants to be the way that he is. He positively and joyfully chooses to be and to do everything that he does. Faithfulness is something incredibly positive. It is something that is, for that reason, necessarily multiplicative and life-giving. That's why faithfulness says, not just, I'm committed to you, so I'm going to have to stick to it. Right? Humanly, sometimes that's the way that it feels. But you say, I'm committed. I want what's best for you, and I'm going to go after it. Even in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Here is a place where you might say, surely the interests of the persons of the Trinity are at odds. But even when the Father commanded the Son to go to the cross, the Son did so willingly for his Father. And the Father commanded it for the good and the glory of his Son, who would be exalted over all things through this act which has no comparison. In all of human history and any history that you could imagine beyond it, there is nothing like what the Son has done, which the Father designed and commanded and the Spirit empowered so that the Son might do what his Father called him to. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed and said, if there is some way for this cup to pass for me not to drink the cup of wrath, to not experience death and judgment, Father, I don't want that unless you want it. And if it's what you want, then it's what I want. They were aligned even at that point. And the faithfulness of the Holy God led to the death of God the Son, something he did willingly. The Father did willingly, the Son did willingly, the Spirit did willingly. This was a moment in which heaven itself grieved when darkness covered the earth, when there were earthquakes. But the faithfulness of the Holy God, even at this point of tension, this faithfulness has produced something. His faithfulness has produced an unbreakable union with his people, an expression of faithfulness toward sinful humanity. You could put it this way, that the way that God saves people from sin is by faithfulness. By coming relationally into union with them and never failing to seek the good of those people. Matthew 11:27 puts it this way. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is what was being accomplished on the cross, that the Father would hand all things over to the Son. He was seeking his interest. And so Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And he does. He does choose to reveal the Father to people. It's the only way we could know. But listen to what he says. He then makes an appeal. He says, I have the ability to show the Father to anyone. And then he makes an appeal. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The way that Jesus appeals to people, people who are in need, who are worn out, who are suffering under their own sins and the sins of others, and saying, is there any solution? He says, there is a solution. You come to me. And then he gives this picture. We're going to be like two oxen in a yoke. We're going to be bound together. And we're going to move forward. And we're going to move forward because I will move forward no matter what. You're a sickly, pathetic, rebellious, foolish oxen who can't pull in the right direction. It doesn't matter. If you come into union with me, if you get yoked with me, nothing else is going to matter. My faithfulness will outstrip all of your foolishness, all of your unfaithfulness. My righteousness will outstrip your sin. This is why God so often, repeatedly throughout the scriptures, speaks of his relationship with his people in terms of a marriage union, and why he takes marriage so very seriously. This is why Jesus says that he is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. Because the way that he's chosen to save sinful people is by marrying them. By saying, I will be radically faithful to you, and whatever it takes, I will do. His goodness becomes ours. Our sins are credited to him. Our uncleanness is taken up into his holiness. This is why Ephesians 5, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He does not merely say, here's the contract, and if you live up to your side, then I will live up to mine. Do you see? Everything that it takes for the church to be perfected, he does. He radically commits to his people. Union with Christ changes everything. So that when we talk about living as a Christian, it's not merely a pattern of behavior, but there is a pattern of behavior. And we've talked about this morning. That you've been entrusted with property and with people and relationships by God himself in order that you would do what he has called you to do with them. But this is more than that. It's not a self-improvement project, but you're probably thinking of areas where you could stand to improve and to do better. But it is more than that. It is God sharing his life with us. It is his faithfulness begetting faithfulness and life within us. If we have any love or joy or peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, they're not things that we generate, but they are things that he has radically chosen to give to us. Right? He's the ox on the right side saying, I've got it all. I can pull this all myself. Come join me. And you will come with me. You will go where I go. You will be where I am. We have the privileges of Jesus Christ because we are united to him in union. The master said to that unfaithful servant in Matthew 25, he said, so you knew what kind of a person I was, did you? Right, two servants. So the master is radically faithful. If I fail, he'll love me anyway. I'm interpolating. I know that. But I think you understand why and where this comes from in Scripture. The master loves me. If I fail, he'll love me anyway. So I'll do whatever he wants me to do. That's the dynamic. The third one, though, the master says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at least at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Do you see how fear drove the person to not even do the easy thing and just lend the money? That's the easiest form of investment, is just putting it in the bank and getting whatever small amount of interest that might be. But to the others, what he said was, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Do you know that if you put your trust, if you entrust yourself to Jesus, this is the certain outcome? That one day he will call you, he will reveal to you, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And you will likely say on that day, I don't know what you're talking about. I have failed so often and so completely. I have not been faithful. And on that day, what your hope will be is that the faithful one is committed to you and says, you don't understand my faithfulness yet. You're just beginning. Come and enter into the joy of the Master, who looks at your partial obedience and he loves it. Who looks at your failures and says, I love you. What you entrust to me, I will never fail to deliver on. He has given us trust to keep so that we might entrust ourselves to him and find that he's faithful. In fact, we're about to read Confession of Faith, and you see it printed in your bulletin. The saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That's how radical his faithfulness is. That for him to take your faith and not deliver unfailing love would be to deny himself. That is how radically he's bound himself to us in Christ. Pray with me. Our Lord God, this kind of faithfulness is breathtaking. Lord, none of us is worthy of it. None of us has practiced faithfulness like this. And so we know we need the forgiveness of our sins. But our hope is in your unfailing faithfulness, which will take even our imperfect faith and our partial efforts and will not fail to forgive sin, to bless and to guide. Oh, Father, make us increasingly more like our faithful Savior, Jesus. We entrust ourselves to him, knowing that he cannot fail. And we pray in his mighty name. Amen.